May be seated. The title of the message this morning is How God Comes to Us. And I want you to go with me back to the dawn of history where we might learn just a few lessons from that very first encounter of God coming to us, how it is that God comes to us. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I think you'll know who they are. It's Adam and Eve. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" How will God come to us now that we have rebelled against him? That must have been the question that plagued Adam and Eve. Perhaps they thought God will not come to us at all, and we will have to live the rest of our lives as orphans without God. But how horrible it would have been there at the dawn of history if God had said, "I'll just leave them to their own way, for they are rebellious and hopeless." How then will God come to us? Well, there are three things that we can see from this little scenario right here in the beginning of the history of mankind. One of the things that we notice from the text is that God comes in the cool of the day. Now, why is that significant, that God came in the cool of the day? The actual Hebrew rendering is in the wind of the evening. He came in the wind of the evening. And this speaks, coming in the cool of the day or in the wind of the evening, speaks of God's great patience with those who are guilty. He waited and he came in the cool of the evening. And I think in God's heart and in God's mind, because we have noted throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that while God is a holy God who demands holiness, while God is a perfect God who demands perfection, while God is a God who cannot tolerate nor overlook nor wink at sin, that God, in spite of all of that, is a God of great patience. It is as though when God came to Adam and Eve that in his mind, and I would not presume to think for God, but the Bible seems to reveal his character so that this statement is not out of context. It is as though God in the cool of the evening came and said, "I must call them to account for their sin. Yet judgment is my strange work. It is mercy in which I delight." That is the character of God, and it is so important that we keep that aspect of God in our mind. Every time I have opportunity to talk with someone, as I've said to you all publicly here in these assemblies over and over, someone who's struggling with his or her faith in God, struggling with the issues of life as they've been presented to them, I would always remind them that there are two very important things, most important of which is, what is your perception of God? What do you think God looks like? How do you picture God? How do you see him? And as I pointed this out recently in a conversation to a young man that I was counseling by phone, he said, "That's very interesting," because as he unfolded it, because of some things that had happened to his father in church and his experience with church, he saw God as angry and unfair and realized that if he was ever going to move forward in his life and in his relationship with God, he had to get an accurate picture. And so a part of my responsibility, I feel, whenever I stand before you to preach or to teach, is to present God as accurately as I can see Him on the pages of Scripture, which, as I said, is a holy God who will deal with sin and does not tolerate sin and does not wink at sin, but a God who is merciful and gracious. And as if I didn't read too much into that, God said as He came to Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden in great patience, I must call them to account for their sin. But judgment is my strange work. It is mercy in which I delight. And so God comes in the cool of the evening with great patience. If we have any doubt about the patience of God, we see this spelled out on pages of the New Testament in a study which we just finished in 2 Peter. I think it's chapter 3 of and verse 9. As Peter is explaining how God works and why God has not brought judgment yet and why Christ has not yet returned, Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering," that is patient toward us, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is the character of God. And so He comes in the cool of the day, on the wind of the evening, and it speaks of His great patience and His great mercy. Is there a lesson in that that we can apply to our own lives, not only as we view God and build our relationship with Him, but as we relate to one another? I think it is a simple question. If God is so patient with us, ought we not be patient with one another? Ought we not be patient with one another? The Bible even speaks of that. Our one another relationship in the church, forbearing one another. Kind of a way of saying putting up with one another, forgiving one another. We do have to, we use that phrase, "I guess I'll have to put up with that. I guess I'll have to put up with you." Well, let's change the tone. We don't have to change the words, but let's change the tone a little bit. When we're talking about putting up with one another, let's mean I'm going to extend the same kind of patience and grace to you that Almighty God has extended to me. Now, I don't think we'll ever reach the kind of perfection that God has in His mercy and patience with us, but I offer that as a challenge to work on. When I find myself quick to judge, when I find myself impatient, maybe with one person more than another because they're harder to put up with, sometimes I have to back off and say, "Lord, I want to consciously pray for this person right now because I've been spending too much time criticizing this person." If not allowed, in my own mind and in my own judgment. So God comes in the wind of the evening, speaking of His great patience and His great mercy. Should we not learn to extend that one to another? That's how God comes to us. But He also comes with divine care for the guilty. It's interesting, He didn't come too quickly. He came in the cool of the evening, but He did come soon enough to not leave them in suspense. As I said in the introduction, Adam and Eve were probably saying, "How will God come to us now that we have rebelled? Will He come to us at all? Will He come with thundering angels to burn us out? How will God come to us?" Or perhaps He won't come to us at all. But He came with divine care for the guilty, and He did not leave them in suspense. Do you realize how horrible it is to live in suspense? How horrible it is to live not knowing? A person who is to be executed, the horror of not knowing when it's going to happen and wondering how it's going to happen. In other words, quite often the suspense of an event is worse than the event. I've told you all that silly story but true about my facing death, I thought, when we lived in the trailer and my friends were going to try to scare me to death, and they almost did. The suspense from the first time they beat on the side until from the moment they yelled, "Come on out of there," it was only probably 2 minutes of suspense, but it seemed like an eternity. Some folks go through longer suspense than that. You go to the doctor and you get a, "I don't know, we're going to have to do further tests." The suspense of waiting. I mention these things because we can all identify with that. Waiting for an appointment for an audit with the IRS. These are just typical kinds of examples where the suspense and the anxiety many times is worse than the actual event. At least with the actual event, something is finally settled, knowing something. So Adam and Eve were met with divine concern for their guilt. God did not keep them in suspense. He came with hope and with promise. And you find that very interesting, that very soon in this whole scenario, there is hope and promise. As we read, and as you've read that third chapter, God says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, we hid because I was naked." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of that tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam immediately does what most people do when confronted with their sin. He said, "That woman you gave me made me do it." So God turns to Eve and he said, "Eve, what is it you have done? Have you eaten of this tree?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And God turned to the serpent and said, "Because you have done this, you're cursed." And in Genesis 3:15, just a few short verses, and indeed within the context of this first divine visit after the fall, probably just however long the conversation took with Adam and the conversation took with Eve and the conversation with the serpent, when God pronounces something to the serpent, immediately if Adam's and Eve's ears are open, they hear hope and they hear promise. Genesis 3:15, which in theological terms is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first good news. God said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush," if I might say that, "he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Do you understand what God is saying there? Who is the seed of the woman? Ultimately, that seed is Jesus Christ. And so God is saying to the serpent, within earshot of Adam and Eve, there's a day coming. And because of what I'm going to do, and because of the fact that all my work is completed before the foundation of the world, here is the completed work, that the seed of this woman, born of the virgin, a human being, he will bruise your head. He will defeat what you've done here in this garden. And if you read that third chapter very carefully, you see something that's very, very important. You know, there's a bigger thing going on here than just the physical description. Adam and Eve were not ashamed before the fall to be physically naked. And I don't think instantaneously they got shame. I think the shame came from the fact that now they felt not only physically but spiritually vulnerable before the God that they had offended. And their first attempt to somehow hide behind fig leaves. And have you noticed that ever since then we talk about people hiding behind masks? Whether it be the mask of acting superior, the mask of acting cool, or the mask of one thing or another, your wealth, your importance, your education, all the masks that we try to hide behind because there's a vulnerability about us that we don't want exposed. And it's only when we come to Jesus Christ and find that there's a covering that is sufficient, and we can't make our own covering. Only Jesus is sufficient. And that's what it meant in 1 John, talked about walking in the light and confessing our sins and not deceiving ourselves. All of a sudden, we don't have to make our own fig leaf masks, if you please, to cover our weaknesses and our sins and our failings. And nestled in that third chapter, and I believe it's about the 18th verse, I didn't put it in the text, you can read it. In amongst all the things God did, there's just a little incidental. And God also made for them tunics of animal skin that they might cover themselves. Because only God can provide the sufficient covering. And it even speaks not of fig leaves, which came from the tree, but of skin that came from shed blood. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And so God comes with divine concern. He says, you've sinned. These will be the consequences. But that's not the end. There's a day coming. And by the way, I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this. Some folks, everybody's always wondering who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And that's an important question. But there are bigger questions. I've had folks, you think Adam and Eve will be in heaven? Yes, I do. Because God covered their nakedness. God covered it. Just as all those who are covered by the blood of Jesus are the ones who will be in heaven. So how does God come to us? He comes with great patience in the cool of the day. And he comes with divine care for the guilty. And thirdly, he comes to arouse the conscience. Only God can arouse a person's conscience. Now, you or I might be the mouthpiece or the spokesperson or the vessel through whom it comes, but it will only be the voice of God that arouses the conscience. And God has a way of coming at just the right time for each individual. Sometimes it might be in a church service like this. It may be something that someone else said. It may be something that's in a song. It may be something that's in a sermon. It may be something so obscure and seemingly inconsequential that nobody else would get it. But it's God speaking to you. God speaking to your heart. He comes at just the right time. Maybe it is a quiet thought. Maybe it is a sermon. For some folks, it's an event. Some folks, after experiencing something that could have taken their life, and they realize how close they came to entering eternity unprepared, God speaks to them through that. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. God speaks to you that way. I have a friend to whom I've referred who is far away, who came to the Lord late in life. He'd been in a Christian school, but God didn't speak to him at Christian school. He went to church, but God didn't speak to him in church. You know, you're beginning to say, this kind of sounds like Elijah. He was on the mountain, and there was the lightning and the earthquake, but God didn't speak to him there, did he? And the whirlwind, you would think if anything would get your attention, but God wasn't there. And then Elijah came out of the cave. There was a still, small voice. And Elijah heard God saying, quit feeling sorry for yourself. I'm not through with you. Quit running and hiding. There are kings to anoint and prophets to take your place. God speaks at just the right time and just the right way. My friend, to whom God didn't speak in the Christian school, God didn't speak in church, didn't speak to him through the wife who was a believer. God spoke to him painting his house on a ladder one day. And he didn't even come near falling. He was just up there painting.
And God said, today is your day of salvation. Came down from that ladder, went to church. No arm twisting, nobody doing anything except God speaking. You see, God is the one who comes to arouse the conscience. And he does it as only he can do. And he does it personally. He does it personally because he knows us personally. I love that thought Vance brought. Jesus loves me, this I know. The reverse was Jesus knows me, this I love. Jesus knows me, this I love. God came. You see, how you see God also helps you determine the tone of his voice. The God I know said, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? You see, that's the way God is. And it's kind of strange. God speaks personally and asks questions. And the irony is, God, who asked the question, knew exactly where Adam was. It was Adam who didn't know where he was. He didn't know where he stood with God. So God asked him personally, Adam, where are you? And you see, Adam did the wrong thing. God was still merciful. Adam should have said, I messed up. God, I hid myself because I was afraid, yes. But I really have to confess, it was I who sinned. He did, as I mentioned earlier, what most of us want to do. That woman you gave me made me eat it. You see, we live in a culture today that thrives on blaming somebody else for our troubles. We go to the therapist who says, your mother didn't treat you right, or your father was this or that. And that's not to excuse that behavior. I'm sympathetic to folks who've had to live in abusive situations and horrible kinds of situations. But ultimately, as God comes and speaks personally, there's no passing the buck. Where are you? Adam, where are you? And we need to simply say, I've messed up. It is I who have sinned. What God does when he comes to arouse the conscience is to make us aware of our lost condition. I said the other night in Bible study, and I've said it here many times, Billy Graham is famous for several quotes, but one for which he's well known is this. As a great evangelist who saw literally, I guess, millions of people come to salvation, he said the number one thing you have to do in evangelism before you can get people saved is to get them lost. They have to be convinced that they need saving. They have to be convinced that they're lost, that we're all sinners who violated just as Adam and Eve did. And so God comes in that way to make us aware of our lost condition. But when we think about our lost condition, the Bible is so full of how it is that that's why Jesus came. Think of these words. When he was criticized for hanging out with sinners, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Or as he's telling about the seeking and saving business, he tells parables in the Gospel of Luke about the man who had 100 sheep. 99 were safe in the fold and one was lost. And the shepherd left the 99 and went out to seek the one that was lost and picks that lamb up and puts it on his shoulders and comes back saying to his friends, rejoice with me, for my sheep which was lost has been found. Or that climax to that story when he tells of the two sons and the one who wanders away that we call the prodigal, who when he came home, and the party came because the father was so happy and the elder brother was so jealous that he wouldn't even go in. And the father said, it's right to rejoice. Come rejoice with me, for my son, which was lost, has been found. We become aware of our lost condition. And just as God will not keep us in suspense for long, he comes to let us know that his mission is to seek and to save that which was lost. In conclusion, how does God come to us? Well, he comes in the cool of the day. He comes with divine care for the guilty, and he comes to arouse our conscience. He's coming again. We look for his second coming. When we are in Christ, we can expect to meet God coming to us on the most loving terms. When he looks at us and says, "Where are you?" we can say, "We're covered with the robe of your son's righteousness. Here I am. Here I am, Lord, hidden in your son. Here I am, Lord, accepted in the beloved. Lord, here I am, ready to be taken up by him just as he promised. Where I am, there you may be also." Let's stand to our feet. Over and over, you've heard me say during this time of our service is one of those times that God comes personally, speaking to your heart, mind, to my heart and mind as we worship. Allow God to come to you as he sees fit.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Lamb of God, worthy is your name, Jesus, sweet Lamb. My sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Sweet Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Worthy is your name.
Is his not the most worthy name? Amen. Amen. Just before the benediction, Dave, we've been asked for this security reason. If you would go escort one of our deacons, Dave, I'm going to ask you to escort the children from Children's Church back over. We'll start practicing that for the ones that are in the other building. I want to encourage you to greet one another today and share the love of Christ. Be safe and take care and check in on your neighbors. And now, Brother Rod.
I had this in my heart since our prayer time. And I just had the distinct feeling that there was someone here that wanted to ask for prayer, but they thought the thing that they were asking for wasn't worth asking for. And God wants you to know that there is nothing that you need that He doesn't want to fulfill. And it doesn't matter whether it was large or whether it was small, you need to just be willing to express your appreciation for Him being willing to give it to you. And don't ever think again that that there's something that you're desiring that's too small for Him to care about.
Amen. Amen. And we'll be glad to pray with you. If you're here today, if you're that person who's here and feeling that, ponder that word and allow yourself to be prayed for. Sometimes pride gets in the way of asking for prayer. Sometimes we think we can handle things, and that happens to me, and I'm reminded, I need to pray about this. God's interested. So if that word's for you, either now or later, respond to that word and don't let it get cold. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Amen.